Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Now, as I said, for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at that narrative right in the beginning of Matthew, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's Christmas time, and so this is a Christmas series, and the series is entitled The Birthday of the King, the Messiah's Birth, from Matthew's perspective. Now, some ask, why on earth do we have four Gospels? You know, isn't much of what we read just repetitive? And we, you know, some people kind of scratch their heads. I know growing up, I don't think I fully understood why there were four Gospels. But they would say, people that say, you know, why it's just repetitive, they say that essentially the four Gospels are four history books, and all four history books say the same thing. Now, keep in mind that although the Gospels do give us history, the purpose of each Gospel and the audience for each Gospel is very, very different. The message, Luke is probably the most chronological of the Gospels. In fact, he says it right in the beginning. He addresses it to Theophilus, and he says, I have laid things down in order. And that was really the mind of Luke, Dr. Luke. And it's volume one. You know, we're looking at volume two on Sunday nights, the book of Acts. Again, it's not just a history. It contains history, but it's really quite different. And some are very chronological, such as Luke. And Matthew, for instance, doesn't always put things chronologically. You know, sometimes we relate history chronologically, and then there's other times where we relate history to prove a point. This is what is going on with the Gospels. Matthew is one of them that arranges it in such a way, not always chronologically, but he's trying to prove a point. Luke tries to prove a point. Mark tries to prove a point. Each one has a point to prove, and we'll see that in just a second. So keep in mind that although they are called Gospels, except for John, these books were written basically to those who were already believers. The four Gospels were written in responses to needs. Needs. And again, most of it was written to believers, again, except for John. Matthew, the first one written, since the gospel went first to Jerusalem and Judea, the Jews were written to first. And Matthew is writing to the Jews to prove that he is the Messiah. That has everything to do with what we're going to be looking at the next several weeks. This is, we need to keep in mind, this is what Matthew is trying to prove. Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the King. And here Matthew's writing to the Jews to prove that he is the Messiah and to explain why the kingdom was not yet established. In fact, we see this idea of the postponement of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 12. So it's very, very important that we understand the theme of this. Remember that in Matthew, we see that, well, not just Matthew, but we see the kingdom was offered to the Jewish people. Remember, John came on the scene, Christ came on the scene, said, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was being offered to the Jewish people. Did they go for it? No. They rejected the king and the kingdom. And by chapter 12 of Matthew, we see the absolute ultimate rejection of the Messiah. Attributing to what the Holy Spirit did through a miracle to Satan. They had ignored the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They had ignored the testimony of the Son. And now they had ignored the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Who's left? And in that sense, that was the unpardonable sin. No, you know, forgiveness cannot be forced upon people. They had rejected the King. And so from Matthew 12 onward, we see now Christ is pointed toward the cross. Now, was the kingdom postponed in God's mind? No, obviously not. Okay, God's sovereign. God's in control. But as far as man's perspective is concerned, was the kingdom postponed? Yes, it was. And so Matthew helps to explain some of that to the Jewish people. And this book presents Christ as the King of the Jews. Luke, this book was written to the Greeks, by the way, beyond just Theophilus. He was the, by the way, maybe some of you didn't know it, but my mom and dad called me Theophilus when I was young because they said that's Theophilus baby we've ever seen. You'll get it later. Theophilus, Greek name. So it was also written to the Greeks. They needed a foundation for their faith. It is instructive to note that the master passion of Greek philosophy and Greek idealism was the perfection of the personality. And so Luke presents Jesus Christ as the what? Perfect man. The fulfillment of that passion, the fulfillment of that Greek ideal. So here the Messiah is presented as the Son of Man. All right? So in Matthew, King of the Jews, Luke, the Son of Man, and then Mark, the Romans were the third segment reached with the gospel. And that's who's addressed in Mark. And here, our Lord's humanity is emphasized more than any other writer, any other gospel writer. In this gospel, Christ is presented as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And this title is used throughout the Old Testament, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, used again and again. And so that's Mark's theme. And then there's John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because they see the life of Christ the same way. Sin, same, optic, see. They see the same thing. They see the life of Christ the same way. John is quite different in how he presents his gospel. And it's interesting because John's audience is generally the world at large. His primary purpose appears to be the evangelization of the lost. In fact, if you look at chapter 20, verse 31 of John, it becomes very clear. He goes right into it and explains why he wrote what he did. A secondary purpose may have been to establish and stabilize believers as well. An auxiliary purpose for the gospel was to combat heresies, particularly early, very early Gnosticism. And he does this by proving that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. When I, through the years, have taught Christology or the doctrine of Christ, much of the proof about the person of Christ that I use is from the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is absolutely full of proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So there we go. There's the four Gospels. Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews in Matthew, which we're going to see. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. Mark presents him as the servant of Yahweh, and John presents him as the Son of God. So you see, there is a purpose and an audience for every gospel. It's not just four histories. It's far different than that. And since Matthew's purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and the King of the Jews and to explain why the kingdom was not yet established, it makes sense why he begins with a royal lineage in order to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you're going to prove that he's the king, that he belongs on the throne of David, well, we start then with the proof of a genealogy. Let's go ahead and look at that. And, you know, a lot of times we skip over the genealogies. Skip the boring part. Let's get to the real meat of it. Look, without this genealogy, there's a lot of things we don't know. And he must prove now, Matthew is proving to the Jewish people, this is your Messiah. He is in the line of David. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is all significant in verse 1, very significant. Notice what it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This is what he's proving to them. And then he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Therefore, he's qualified to sit on the throne. Without those connections, he would not be. So how important is it? Very important. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. This name is very important. Notice it. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, by the way, his name is also Coniah, Jeconiah or Coniah, became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. This is important, very important. By whom? You don't see it in English, okay? But we're going to say there's something very important in Greek here. By whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. Why? And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Why does he take them in three sections of 14? We'll see that in just a minute as well, all right? So Matthew's genealogy deals with the legal genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. Notice what I said. He was not Jesus' human father. He was his adopted father. Why? Jesus was not born of Joseph. It was not a natural birth. Often we call it the virgin birth. Maybe we ought to call it the virgin conception, because that's really what it was. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and enabled her to become pregnant without a man. That's what we call the virgin birth, or again, really, probably more accurately, the virgin conception, because his birth was normal. He had a normal birth. He didn't have a halo when he came out of the mother's womb, and, you know, like some of the pictures show and that sort of thing, Roman Catholic paintings that show Jesus with a halo around his head. By the way, that is a sign of paganism, just to let you know that. That was adopted. It was paganism adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, and the halos are actually a sign of paganism. You don't have time to get into that. If you've never read the book, a good book, is called The Two Babylons. It's free online. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Very interesting. And in that book is actually the history behind the Roman Catholic Church, where some of those things came from. So, Matthew's genealogy deals with the legal genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. And as we said, he begins the gospel with David and Abraham, which is significant because of God's covenants with Israel. Now, we've told you about this many times. Matthew demonstrates that through Joseph, he has the right to reign. According to Jewish law, the rights of the father could be passed on to an adopted son. Luke's genealogy is different. Dr. Luke deals with Christ's physical genealogy, not through Joseph, but through Mary, and shows that he is a physical descendant of David too. Why are both of these important? Well, he had to be a physical descendant of David, but we also see he was a legal descendant of David, meaning that he could sit on the throne of David. He had the right to do so. And this fits the audiences and purposes of both books. Both Luke and, of course, Matthew, which we're looking at here. Now, notice in verse 1, and I pointed this out to you to begin with, but notice it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And then notice it says, the son of Abraham. Very important words, as I pointed out a moment ago. John Walvoord wrote this, the first gospel opens by presenting the evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the true son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, and is the true Messiah of Israel and the savior of the world. Stanley Toussaint wrote, one of the primary questions a Jew would ask concerning a claimant to the title of Messiah would be, is he a son of Abraham and of the house of David? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, that they would ask that? Because this question concerning the king of Israel is so important, and because it forms a logical starting point for a document which sets about to prove the messiahship of Christ, Matthew presents first the genealogy of Jesus. And so, with his theme, Jesus, the Son of God, he's presenting Jesus Christ, as the King of Israel. John is the Son of God. His theme is the King of the Jews. It makes sense that he begins with this genealogy to prove it. First of all, he says, Jesus the Messiah. This is what Matthew wants to demonstrate. He is the anointed one of God as prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And once again, the two titles, Son of David, Son of Abraham, his relationship to both of these men and both of these covenants is absolutely vital. What was the Abrahamic covenant? Well, God promised Abraham basically three different facets of that covenant, all right? The Abrahamic covenant concerns three different types of promises. Number one, there was seed promises. There was land promises, and there were blessing promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So how important is it that Jesus Christ is related to Abraham? Well, absolutely, all right? And then number two, not only that, he's also related to David. The Davidic covenant is equally important. Why is the Davidic covenant so important? We said, well, the Abrahamic covenant has three different aspects to it. It has land promises. Those land promises were expanded in another covenant called the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. Number two, there were blessing promises. That was expanded in something called the new covenant, which is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Then there's the third aspect, the seed, the throne, sitting on the throne. Guess which aspect or which covenant emphasize that aspect, the Davidic covenant. So why does he emphasize the Davidic covenant? To show that he is the one to sit on the throne of David. He's the one in the line of David. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfills the covenant made to David as well. So the seed promises, Genesis 12, verse 2, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, Genesis 17 and verse 6. And I want us to look up the Davidic covenant just for a moment. Look with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. God's covenant with David, this is it. Your house, he's talking to David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why does Matthew mention David? I think it's pretty obvious. Because he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Notice with me another passage, Psalm 89. Sometimes we don't think of this as a prophetic section. There is prophecy in the Psalms as well. Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will be established, your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Jesus fulfills that. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness is also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain, who you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And he goes on. Let's skip down a little bit to verse 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him. And the psalm goes on. We don't have time to get through all of this, but here it reinforces the Davidic covenant once again and makes it plain here that Jesus is the one who is the Messiah, the one who is to fulfill this covenant. And so this is what Matthew's trying to show the Jewish people. Jesus is your Messiah. You should have no question about it. In particular, Matthew is not evangelizing here, but he is also talking to the Jewish people who've accepted Christ, and he wants them to understand Jesus is your Messiah. Don't ever doubt it. And when you talk to other people, you should, know these truths, that this is truth. And so Matthew is writing a proof here that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And that's why the name Abraham and David are used here. Really be aware of that. In the Christmas narrative, it talks about the city of David. There's a reason why these names are mentioned. Why it just wasn't Bethlehem, or, you know. And here, names are mentioned for a reason. There is a purpose that Matthew has. And so the genealogy here in Matthew begins with Abraham and ends with Joseph. Now, we're going to say more about Joseph and Mary in just a minute. Pentecost writes this. Matthew's division of the genealogy into three groups. Remember, our last verse says that. Each with 14 names may be significant. Matthew focuses attention on the Davidic descent of Jesus in a subtle way. In Hebrew, there are no vowels written, so David's name would be written, if we anglicized it, DVD, okay? Each letter had a numerical significance, as the Hebrews used the alphabet in counting. For example, in their system, D would equal 4, V would equal 6. Thus, the letters in David's name total 14. Hence, Matthew lists 14 names in each of the three groups, reminding anyone familiar with Hebrew numerology that Jesus is of Davidic descent, as he affirms in Matthew 1:1. So that's a possibility. It's a possibility. Furthermore, these three divisions of the genealogy reflect three major divisions, periods of time in Israel's history, mentioned there in verse 17. From Abraham to David, which covers mostly the theocracy. From David to the Babylonian exile, which covers the monarchy. And from the exile to the time of Christ. Shepherd, in his Life of Christ, mentions some other important observations concerning Matthew's genealogy. They're excellent. Listen, there are certain discrepancies between the lists. Only 41 names appear in Matthew's list. While it was customary for the Jews to divide into three divisions of 14 each, but Matthew mentions David in two lists. He omits several in the line, and he was only seeking to show the direct descent. He gives the names of four women in the list, contrary to Jewish custom. As we were reading that, I hope you picked up on that. Three of these were also guilty of gross sin, and two were foreigners. Matthew did not merely copy the records, but selected the names with a purpose. The names of these women identified Christ with the sex and national divisions of the race and with sinful humanity as its Savior. Jesus came to be born as a human being, not a sinful human being, but he came to save sinful human beings. He goes on, some of the men of the line were also notorious sinners. Their heredity of Jesus is a bond of hope for the sinful race. Matthew punctures the pride of his Jewish brethren by inserting the names which they, in their hypocritical self-righteousness, would have repudiated, some suggestive of disgrace, others of apostasy and covenant-breaking. These proud Pharisaic brethren had recently rejected Jesus as unworthy and meriting death, but he was superior to the best of the forefathers, even of the royal line. Fascinating. So everything has a purpose in this book. The way Matthew designs it is brilliant, and he's bringing across certain ideas. Now skip down to verse 11. I'm not going to look at every name, but skip down to verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. I told you this was an important one too. And his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah or Coniah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now, in verse 11, we see that Joseph was in the line of a man by the name of Jeconiah. He was a ruler. He was a king. Jeconiah or Coniah. Now notice what the Bible says about this wicked ruler. And how God judged him and his line. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll be back here. But Jeremiah chapter 22. In verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, there he is, Coniah or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Judean king, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. How important was a signet ring? Well, king used it to sign everything to prove who he was. We see in the book of Ruth, the signet ring being used by a wicked man by the name of Haman. So the signet ring was very important. If you were the signet ring on my hand, Coniah, I would pull you off. I don't care how important you are. I am going to judge you, God is saying. Now I want you to notice exactly how he would be judged according to verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So question, how is it that Jesus then is qualified? Because he's not of the natural descent of this man. He's of the legal descent of Joseph, but he's not naturally descended from Joseph because Joseph was not his father. Mary was his mother. He receives his, let's say, genetic. He receives his humanity from Mary. But he is related physically to Mary, but he is not physically related to Joseph. So he can still rule. Why? He received the right to rule from Joseph, but notice the promise is still fulfilled. No one's going to sit on your throne. You're not going to come out of your line. So this is fascinating as we look at this. It's very important. So notice that because of his wickedness, no one in Coniah's line would ever sit on the throne of David. If Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne of David, he could not be a direct descendant of Joseph, which he wasn't. Joseph, yes, was the legal, but not the natural father of Jesus Christ. Joseph gave to Jesus the legal title to the throne of David, but he was not his natural father because he was, and therefore, he wasn't in the seed of Jeconiah. On the other hand, Mary, the natural mother of Jesus, although in the line of David, was not in the same line. Was not in the line of cursed Jeconiah. So through Mary, Christ was in the physical line of Christ, and through his adoptive father, Joseph, Christ had the legal right to the throne. Isn't that awesome? A sovereign God designed all of that. You say, that's kind of complex. Yeah, but not to God. He worked it all out. So the virgin birth is very important, or virgin conception, whichever way you want to call it. The virgin birth is very important to establish that Jesus Christ is qualified to sit on the throne of David. See, if he's not born of a virgin, well, first of all, he's a sinner. That's a problem to begin with. But he's also in the line of Jeconiah then, and therefore he's not qualified. But all of this shows that he was not in the line of David, or in the line of Jeconiah. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. It was a different kind of birth. And so Matthew goes in to talk about that. You see the point? He's bringing this across. That is why Matthew emphasizes what he does in his birth narrative, to show that Jesus Christ is qualified to sit on the throne of David. Now skip down to verse 16, please. Verse 16. And again, Matthew 1. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, you know, we have four ladies' names in here. Very strange. Because in genealogies, most of the time, the women are not mentioned. It's only the men. So God is going out of his way to present four women here. And we already told you a little bit about why some of that's being presented. But it's interesting here. He goes out of his way to talk about Joseph and talk about Joseph's line, but then he brings in Mary here. Notice what it says. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and notice what it says, by whom Jesus was born. Now, by whom, in our language, could mean a couple different things. Maybe it could refer to Mary, or maybe it could refer to Joseph. Not in Greek, it's exact. This is a feminine pronoun that's used here. In other words, it cannot be referring to Joseph. Look at it again. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Who's by whom? Mary, not Joseph. You see, he's going out of his way in a genealogy to show that he was not the relative of Joseph, but only a physical relative of Mary. He's qualified. Jesus, King of the Jews. He's qualified to be the Messiah. He's qualified to sit on the throne of David. He's qualified to rule and reign 1,000 years and to fulfill all of the promises that God made to the fathers, beginning with Abraham. He's qualified. And the virgin birth proves that. So Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? By Mary, Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. And so Mary is emphasized here. The grammar demonstrates that Joseph was not the father of Christ's humanity, and Mary was. In Greek, by whom, again, is feminine, indicating that Christ was only the physical offspring of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. It was a virgin birth, or a virgin conception, as we've said. And then notice our final verse here, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations, we already mentioned this. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations, perhaps subtly emphasizing his connection to David, using a common method in the Jewish world that they would understand, using that numerology with it. So interesting as we look at this passage. Folks, as we close this passage, and as we're beginning this short series, we see here that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. And Matthew is going to prove that without a shadow of a doubt. The question is, yes, Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, but have you received him as your Savior? Have you ever come to the point when you've realized that you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, and Jesus is the only one who can save you? He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as Luke mentions him, and as well, King of the Jews. And someday, he's going to come again, and he's going to rule and reign. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. But have you received him? Have you accepted him? Next week, we continue on in Matthew's birth narrative, and we see some more fascinating things. Again, we need to keep in mind throughout this series what Matthew is trying to prove, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He is the one who is worthy to sit on the throne of David, and he is qualified to sit on the throne of David. He's also qualified to save you if you don't know Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to Christ? And then during this holiday season, Christmas, New Year's, no doubt we're going to come in contact with family and friends that we don't see all the time. What kind of a witness are you going to be to family and friends this year? Going to argue about politics the whole time? Going to argue about something else? Going to just talk about, you know, the weather? Or perhaps if God gives you the opportunity, maybe you'll talk about Jesus. Maybe you'll talk about how he saved you. Look for those opportunities and pray for those opportunities. I know it's a little tougher sometimes with family. You can't just ram it down their throat. I get that. But you also can't ignore it either. So look for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities during this holiday season to present this one who is the Messiah, to present this one who is the Son of God to other people.